But I had discovered something I had never seen before in Scripture that was so exciting that I was going to share it with you this week. And you may have come specifically to hear that. I even had a number of people say, what was it? Tell us. Well, I'm going to tell you, but I'm going to wait for another week because, and I'm not doing this to put you off or to bring you back next week, but the Lord actually turned this into a whole message. And that happened this week. As I really began to study that, it just gripped me to where I changed what I was going to preach on in the Psalms next week and decided to speak on this subject, which I will not announce ahead of time, but I am excited about it because I have seen something in Scripture that I never saw before that I think you are going to really be encouraged by. When I was 6 years old, my dad had 600 sheep. I've told you this story before, but it's been a while. And my dad was kind of getting into sheep farming in a very big way. And I remember one particular winter morning when all the sheep were bedded down in the barn. And the barn floor was getting rather soupy from that stuff which many of you have never seen called sheep manure. And I remember how after my older brother and myself and my father had thrown all these bales of straw down to the sheep below, we went down to sort of stretch the straw out and push it around so it would cover up all the soup. And my dad reached over to pick up some binder twine. I remember this. It's so vividly etched in my memory. To pick up some binder twine when there was a buck about 10 feet behind him who realized that his moment of glory had come. He saw the backside of my father. And with all the traction he could get in that soup, he headed for my dad and sent my dad sprawling in sheep manure. One of the few times I ever heard my dad curse in his life, but I remember the word because the next day I got slapped for repeating it to my mother. But I have some very fond memories of those few years of being the son of a shepherd, I guess I should say. And I remember particularly at this time of the year, with all of the frigid weather up in northern Ohio, we would have little lambs that would be born that didn't stand a chance of surviving out in the cold. And so we would put them in burlap bags, and we would bring them into our home, and we would put them down on the basement floor where the wooden furnace was, and we would keep those little lambs around the furnace in the wintertime. And my brother and I would get down with milk bottles, baby bottles, and we would feed those lambs. And it was a wonderful thing to be around those little, tiny, defenseless, helpless, innocent creatures. And as I think about that, I am amazed that God would come into this world in the incarnation and assume the posture of a little lamb. Why did he do that? What is the significance behind his coming into the world as a lamb? I want to ask you a question for you to think about, which I'm going to try to address a little later and maybe give a little more information on. But do you think that it's possible that God may have created sheep simply to illustrate what Christ would be when he came into the world? Because the Bible says that he was a lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. He pre-existed the sheep. So could it be that God created sheep and little lambs to give us some insight into the marvelous mystery of his son who would come as a lamb? I owe much to a couple of books that I must share up front by J. Sidlow Baxter, one called The Grand Theme of Scripture, and the other by Philip Keller, called A Layman Looks at the Lamb of God. And Keller gives an incident from his days in Pakistan, where one day he's out in the deserts of Pakistan near a remote, tiny little village, when all at once there is a fierce thunder and electrical storm that immediately begins. And everyone in that little village is scurrying for cover, but Keller had no place to go, and there was an old white-bearded Pakistani man who invites him into his little hut, little one-room hut. And as he went into this little mud hut, he immediately was taken back with the smell of sheep dung that was being burned in the center of that hut. Jim and Mary Smith and Connie and I had the joy of visiting a little Zulu village in South Africa. And they live in little huts like that. And we walked inside one. You have to stoop way down and go in low, and the minute you get in there, there's a fire burning in the center of that hut with no way for the smoke to get out other than the fact that it's absorbed through the materials out of which that hut is built and the smell of that. But can you imagine walking into a little hut like that that is not only habitated by man but also by his animals, which was that case in Pakistan, where all of the sheep and the goats that this particular white-bearded Pakistani had was right in the middle of that little hut with him, and all of the menorah that was burning. Listen to this in Philip Keller's words. He says, "In one corner close by the fire crouched the frail little form of a tiny teenage girl, possibly the old man's daughter. Her large luminous eyes, dark eyes, were filled with a certain foreboding as she clutched a tender newborn infant to her breast. The baby whimpered slightly as the girl, wrapped about only with a soiled threadbare cotton cloak, rocked it gently in her thin arms. Not knowing Pakistani, all I could do was huddle quietly close to the smoky sheep manure fire while the storm beat upon the mud walls. Tiny rivulets of water ran down the dark walls where the rain leaked through the shabby roof. Amid the gloom, amid the pungency of sheep, goat, and other animal manure, amid the appalling poverty of this poor servant's or peasant surroundings, God's Spirit spoke to me in an unmistakable, unforgettable way. This is how I came among men." And he thought to himself, "Oh God, to what utter and absolute depths of privation and unspeakable pollution you descended to deliver us from our despair." The Bible has a lot to say about Christ as the Lamb. And I want you to take your Bibles this morning, because you're going to need them, as we look at some of these great passages. And I believe if you are gripped by this in the way that I have been, that your life will be changed in some way by what you hear in the next few moments. We do not understand everything about this great mystery of the Incarnation, but there are some things that God has chosen to reveal to us. I'm reminded of the young smart aleck who, after placing some flowers on a grave in the cemetery, noticed an old Chinese gentleman as he is placing a bowl of rice on a nearby grave. And he asked, in ridicule, "What time do you expect your friend to come up and eat the rice?" And the old Chinaman said, with a smile, "The same time your friend comes up to smell the flowers." There's a lot that we don't understand about the mind of God, and I confess to you that I still do not totally understand the mystery and the significance of the Lamb. But what I do understand has changed me over the years in some ways as I look at this vast subject. In Genesis 4, and you need not turn there, but I will remind you of the very first institution of sacrifice on the part of Cain and Abel. And Abel, you remember, was a keeper of sheep. He was a shepherd. And so lambs even existed back there, and the significance of the lamb existed even at the time that Adam and Eve was created. We see the lamb playing a dominant part. Abel brought a young lamb, a firstling from his flock, and he brought it and offered it in faith to the Lord. Cain, on the other hand, was a tiller of ground. He was a crop farmer, as we would refer to him today. And consequently, he brought from the fruit of his crops, which was not forbidden by Levitical law. It was allowable, but in this particular case, it was an inferior sacrifice. And the Bible says that for two reasons, God accepted the offering of Abel, but he rejected what Cain had to offer. Two reasons. Number one, Cain had a wrong attitude. He did not offer in faith as Abel did. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4 says, "By faith Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice than Cain, by which he obtained witness that he was righteous, God testifying of his gifts, and by it he being dead yet speaks." In other words, we can still learn something from Abel even though he is long gone, is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And secondly, Cain did not offer a blood sacrifice as Abel did. As many today believe they can just come before God based on their own good works. And so they never come with a blood sacrifice, and there's only one blood sacrifice that's acceptable. And somehow man is deceived into believing that He can come before God and approach God through some other means other than a blood sacrifice. But God established early in the beginning that man can approach him by no other way. So Cain did not offer a blood sacrifice, but on the other hand, Abel did. And this passage teaches us the necessity, the absolute necessity of a blood sacrifice. It's as old as history itself. Now there's a second passage, which again you're familiar with, and you need not turn there, Genesis chapter 22, where we have that magnificent story of Abraham offering up his only son, for whom he had waited into the twilight years of his life, and now God does what appears to be a very foolish thing in the minds of many. He says, Abraham, you must go to Mount Moriah, and there I want you to offer up your son, Isaac, as a sacrifice. And so Abraham immediately begins to obey God in faith. And he takes all of the wood for the fire, and he takes all the necessary preparations, and he takes Isaac with him, and he journeys to Mount Moriah. And he gets up in the mountain. He has the wood all prepared. And he is about to take the knife and stick it into his dear son, whom he loved, when all at once God stops him. Now what does the passage say? Genesis 22 and verse 8. Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself. Speaking to Isaac, when Isaac says, Father, where's the sacrifice coming from? Where's the lamb that's going to be offered? Look, the fire and the wood, but there's no lamb. And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself the lamb for the burnt offering. So the two of them went together. And I should have shared that a moment ago, because that precedes their going into Mount Moriah. And finally, when they get up there, and he's about to offer his son, then Abraham, God intervenes and says, Abraham, by means of an angel, called from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand on the lad or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and he looked, and what did he see? A wonderful thing. He saw a ram there caught in the thicket. And he goes and he takes that ram and he offers it in place of his son Isaac. Now what is this passage teaching us? Genesis 4 teaches us the necessity for a lamb sacrifice. Genesis 22. Now let me go back a moment and say that the Genesis 4 passage occurred probably in the neighborhood of 4,000 BC or earlier, 6,000 years ago. God instituted, this is the means by which he's to be approached. Then in the days of Abraham, some 2,000 years later, because most Bible scholars put Abraham at about the year of 2,000 BC, now God is saying through this incident that there is coming a time in history when he will intervene and he himself will provide a lamb for sacrifice. Now we go to Exodus chapter 12. And again, these are all well-known incidents, but hopefully you're seeing them in a new light this morning. In Exodus chapter 12, the people of Israel have just been miraculously delivered from out of the land of Egypt. And here they are on the other side of the Red Sea that God had so wonderfully parted and literally decimated the Egyptian armies that were pursuing. And then he institutes what we now know and what is observed in Jewish circles as the Passover. And God is giving very specific directions now about how the lambs were to be slain, on what day they were to be slain, and how the blood was to be applied to each individual home. So that the blood of those slain animals was to be applied on the lintel of the doorposts, upon the doors. And then God said in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 13, when I see the blood, the angel of death will pass over you, when he smites all of the firstborn in the families of Egypt. And they were to begin to observe that once they crossed the Red Sea. So here God is giving specific directions, primarily in terms of how the blood is to be applied in the life of every individual. And without the blood of the lamb being applied in the individual life, then there is no escaping the judgment of God in the form of the angel of death. So we have the necessity for sacrifice in Genesis chapter 4. We have the provision for sacrifice in Genesis chapter 22. And then we have these specific directions and application for sacrifice individually in Exodus chapter 12. Now there's some other great Old Testament passages. The book of Leviticus. How many of you have begun a journey in reading through the Bible? And you do well through Genesis because it's filled with all of these wonderful stories of narration. And then you get into the book of Exodus, and my, it's wonderful to see how God brought plagues upon the land of Israel, or the land of Egypt, and delivered the people of Israel. And then you get into Leviticus, and after three or four chapters, you're so bogged down that you give up. Because most of us do not understand the significance of the book of Leviticus. There's one outstanding phrase that occurs over and over again in the book of Leviticus. It gives specific directions for sacrifices and special days and what sacrifices are to be observed and how they're to be observed. And in each case, over 20 times in 27 chapters, it says that the lamb that is to be offered must be without blemish. It must be spotless. It must be without any defect. It cannot be an animal that is deformed in any way. It has to be a prize pet lamb that you offer from your flocks. That's what he was telling the people. And Peter builds upon that theme when we get to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. He says, you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things for silver and gold or from a particular way of life or tradition that you received from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. What was God teaching in the book of Leviticus? The character of the lamb that was to be sacrificed. Perfect. Spotless. As Jesus would be when he came into this world, born of a virgin, not even tainted by human sin. Spotless. As he was born in that manger in Bethlehem so many centuries ago. Now, Isaiah chapter 53, I want you to turn to this one because even though it's well known, there's something here you may not have seen. In Isaiah chapter 53, there are two verses, verse 6 and verse 7. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have each one turned his own way, but the Lord laid upon him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Now in those two verses, what is it that God reveals that yet to this point in our study has not been made known? Can anyone answer me on that? The lamb would be a he. The lamb would be a person. Previously unrevealed in the Old Testament, but in Isaiah 53, in those several verses, notice a number of times, underline them in your Bible, it is the personal, it is the pronoun, he. The lamb will be a he that Isaiah says will be coming at a point in the future, and he will be offered up as a sacrifice for the sins of us all. He. Philip Keller writes, all we like sheep have gone astray. He says, sheep are very stupid. They are incredibly stubborn. I thought of that this morning as I watched so many of you scurry across the parking lot from parking a great distance away. And I arrived in a nice warm van from the shuttle bus parking lot. And the Lord just reinforced this passage in my mind one more time. But cut it off because the next part doesn't apply to you. They have an offensive odor. They are prone to sickness. Yeah, that's us. Susceptible to innumerable parasites and diseases. I can tell you now, but I couldn't tell you earlier. I had lice when I came home from South Africa. But I got rid of it. I don't have it anymore. I want you to know that. I also want you to know that Smith and Connie never got lice. I don't know where I got it from. But just forget you heard that. Something special for you that stayed home during the holidays. Keller says they are timid, helpless, fearful creatures. They move under blind compulsion of the mob instinct. Does that not describe our world today? Like sheep. Mob instinct. Under proper and improper management, when left to their own devices, they can be the most destructive of its land and its resources. What have we done to our land, to our world? They are, when unattended, harsh and hard-headed with one another. They have a natural predilection to wander away, ending up in difficulties of a dozen kinds. They are easy prey for predators. They are a perpetual worry to their owners. No other class of livestock demands so much constant, meticulous care and attention. Sheep are not, by nature, attractive animals. And then he says, and neither are we. But Christ would come as a lamb in order that he might become our perfect, once-for-all sacrifice for our sin. And I remind you that the prophet Isaiah foresaw this 700 years before Christ came, that the lamb would be a he. Now John 1:29, our passage for the day. In John 1:29, in our text, the lamb was to be a person, according to Isaiah chapter 53. Now, who is that person? Here's John baptizing these great crowds. And on the next day, when he saw Jesus, he said, with a great thunderous voice, I'm sure that all of the multitudes could hear, behold, the Lamb. There's the Lamb. There's the Lamb for which we have waited. There's the Lamb that Isaiah spoke of. There is the Lamb that will be offered for the sins of the world. Behold the Lamb of God, John 1:29, who takes away the sins of the whole world. As many have observed, John 1:29 is really a summary statement of the whole Old Testament. From Genesis to Malachi, John 1:29 is a summary statement of all, and four great facts are brought out. Number one, Christ is not just a lamb, he is the lamb. Number two, he is of God, not of men. Men will bring their own sacrifices from their own flock, but Christ is of God, the Lamb of God. He came from God's flock. He was God's choice. He was God's perfect, only begotten Son. He takes away the sin. He doesn't just cover it as in the Old Testament where sacrifices need to be perpetually offered over and over again. No, he takes it away. He removes it forever. And the fourth great statement is he takes away the sin of the whole world. Not just the nation of Israel, but John says this Lamb will take away the sin of the whole world. And it is indeed a summary statement of the whole Old Testament. John's gospel was written for the whole world. In the traditional life of the Eastern shepherds, the stray sheep were always retrieved and gathered by a pet lamb, and that's even done yet today, called a bellwether. And the bellwether was this pet lamb that had been fondled and cuddled and treated so tenderly from the time of its birth up until it becomes a sheep, a full-grown mature sheep. And that lamb, like a sheepdog, is trained to go out and get all of the strays. And they would follow this bellwether, always had a bell attached to it, and they would follow that lamb who always found its way back to the shepherd. Jesus is our divine bellwether. To go out and get all of the wandering sheep scattered around the whole world and bring them back to the true shepherd, the God of Israel and the God of the whole world. I'm going to leave out one passage, and I'm going to come back to that next week for sake of time. But I want you to turn in conclusion to the book of Revelation. No, I don't. I want you to turn to 1 Peter. This is so important. You need to see this. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. I quoted it a moment ago. But I want you to see the significance of this great passage where Peter says, you were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold, but rather with the precious blood of Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18, verse 19, and notice in verse 20, he indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world. God had this lamb planned to be sacrificed before he ever created the world, but was manifest, verse 20 of 1 Peter 1, in these last times for you who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead, gave him glory so that your faith and hope are in God. There are a number of exciting statements that are brought out in this passage. At a point in history, the lamb would be manifested. That was foreordained before God ever created mankind. That's why I say, which came first, the chicken or the egg? Which came first, the lamb or the sheep? And the lamb, the shepherd, or rather the lamb, the Lord Jesus, predates the sheep. But did he create the sheep only to serve as an illustration of who he would be as the lamb? I can't answer that, but if you have any answers for me, let me know. And then the Lamb was manifested, he was slain, he was resurrected, and he was given glory. Those statements are all brought out by Peter. Now for our last passage, which we must hurry, is in Revelation chapter 5. I want you to know that John has more to say about Christ as the Lamb than any other gospel writer or any other writer of Scripture for that matter. And in the book of Revelation, 29 times he mentions the Lamb. But John uses a different word. He uses the Greek word arnion, which means a little lamb, a little tiny lamb. An innocent, helpless little lamb. That's how Jesus came into the world. And John sees this lamb, and he sees the lamb as having wrath, and the lamb as having judgment. And in verse 6 of Revelation 5, he looks here in this heavenly scene, and he sees a lamb as though it had been slain. But notice it has seven horns, which speaks of absolute power or omnipotence. This little lamb, as though it had been slain, has seven eyes, representing his perfect wisdom, his omniscience, that he knows all. He knows what's in the heart of man. He knows what's in your heart this morning. And he has seven spirits sent out into all the world, representing his omnipresence, that Jesus is present everywhere in his glorified post-resurrection body. He's everywhere this morning. He's controlling all. He knows all. And he sees all. That's what he is, as the Lamb. And then he is worshipped in verses 11 through 13. Now for our last passage, Revelation chapter 21. Here is the very end where Connie sung of this great new Jerusalem that is coming, and it's all connected with Bethlehem. But notice in the new Jerusalem, Revelation 21 and verse 22, this glorified city, I saw no temple in it for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. Can you imagine? This little lamb becomes the temple in the new Jerusalem. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it, and the Lamb is the light. This little lamb becomes the light of this eternal city, the New Jerusalem. And then on over in Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5, he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb in the middle of its street, and either side of the street, the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits. Here's paradise restored. The leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations, well-being of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his name. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. The Lamb who was slain is the Lion who must reign. Keep that in mind. The Lamb who was slain 2,000 years ago is the Lion who must reign for all eternity. What does this do for your confidence in the Scriptures? Christ is the grand theme of Scripture. As the sun is the center of our solar system, Jesus, the S-O-N, the Son of God, is the grand theme of Scripture. He is the one who controls all. He is the creator of the world. By him all things were created that are made. Nothing was made without him. In him is life, and the life becomes the light of men. He is the reason why you are here this morning. He is the reason why you can breathe this morning. He is the reason why you can associate with loved ones and have this beautiful time of gathering together with your family. He is the reason for it all, because he created you and he sustains you and he's in control of our world and he knows exactly how it's going to end because he's already predetermined that. The Lamb, the central force sustaining our world. He is the central figure of history. We date all history by B.C. before Christ or A.D. after the death or after Christ. And he is the grand theme of the Bible. He is reliable. You can trust him. You can trust him to forgive you of your sin. You can trust him, my friend, to get you into heaven's gates. You can trust him because he is the only means. He is the only provision of God. He is the only Lamb of God who can ever take away your sin. There is no other. Many of you remember Amelia Earhart's incredible courage as a pioneer in aviation. She was the first woman to cross the Atlantic in an airplane. It all started when one day her husband told her to go fly a kite, I heard. She took up airplanes instead. She was the first woman to fly solo over the Atlantic. She was the first woman to attempt an around-the-world solo flight. Last heard from in 1937. Some of you are old enough to remember it. Far out over the Pacific, her last words were simple. Position, doubtful. She was never heard from again. I wonder how many of you, your eternal destiny, if someone was to ask your loved one, your daughter, your son, your wife, your husband, where do they stand in relationship to the Lamb? Where do they stand in relationship to eternity? Do they know that they have eternal life? Would it be said of you, my friend? Position, doubtful. And the last words that would be heard from you are, position? Doubtful. God so established our salvation that we never need to doubt our position before Him. He provided the lamb. He provided the perfect sacrifice. But you are the one, as we saw in Exodus 12, who must apply that blood to your life. And if you never apply that blood to your life, you will go out of this world lost and doomed for an eternal hell because you chose to go there. Because you chose to reject the perfect sacrifice that God has provided. Let's bow together in prayer. I know that there are relatives here this morning, and for some of you relatives, this may be something so radical and so new. A message you've never heard before, or at least heard quite like this, that somehow your bell has been rung this morning. And the Lord's speaking to you right now. I pray that you will make your decision, that you will choose to apply the blood of the Lamb, the perfect Lamb, to your life for your eternal salvation. And I ask you not to put it off. There's nothing to be gained by waiting. There's everything to be gained by doing it now. Would you do that in these moments? If that's where you are, if you're ready to make that decision, you'd like to talk to me or talk to someone afterwards. When the service is over, as soon as Jan's finished with the offertory and we've sung one verse of a closing hymn, I want you to come forward. At the end of the service, just meet me. We'll show you how you can apply the blood of the Lamb, the Lamb, the only Lamb, the Lamb of God, to your life. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to know the Lamb and to be able to escape the wrath of the Lamb that will one day be inflicted as the lion roaring from out of Judah. We thank you that we do know Him. But, oh Lord, I pray for those this morning who have yet to establish contact, whose positions are doubtful. May this be the day when they come to know Christ, so they can celebrate their very first Christmas as a believer and understand and see the significance of Christmas, more than just tinsel and gifts and parties and fun and games and family time. But it's a very personal time when we realize why you became a man, why you became a lamb, the lamb, to be offered for our sins. Bless what is given now. You know the needs. And we're just trusting you to supply them. Through Jesus we pray. Amen.